we want to look at Psalms 1 and 2. So what I'll do is let's read Psalms 1 and 2, and then I have a brief word of prayer, and then we're going to kind of take a step back. If Psalm 2:7 was zooming in, then we're going to step back and zoom out and look at the bigger picture. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Let's pray very briefly. Father God, we give you thanks that we could listen and study your word this morning. We ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would bless us as we see Christ, that we would heed his instruction, and that you would further transform us into the image of your Son. We pray to ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I said just moments ago, you know, this morning in the message, we looked at Psalm 2:7, which was really kind of zooming in one particular verse. But what I want us to do is I want us to take a bigger step back so that we can get a bigger piece of the picture. But at the same time, what I want us to do is I want us to understand a little bit about the nature of the Psalter itself. I think that a lot of people approach the Psalter the way we might approach an iTunes playlist. Okay. There were a lot. I grew up. I always like to say I'm a digital immigrant. Okay. I grew up as a kid before the internet. You know, didn't get email until I was in seminary, and that was like in the late 90s. And so I grew up playing records. Now, for many of you, I can tell you know what that is. Some of you may not. You have to Google it. But vinyl records. And in particular, it was the idea that what you had to do is you kind of had to put the record on and let it play all the way through. Yeah, you could try to pick up the needle and move it to the next song, but that didn't always work out so well, especially if you were three like I was and you were scratching records, which drove my parents nuts. But I, you know, listened to all kinds of albums as a kid, the Beatles' White Album, The Doors, Elvis Presley, because these were the records that my parents had in their collection, as well as the Gaither Family Trio, if you remember some of that Christian music. But the idea was is that a lot of artists that were used to that venue and used to that way of sharing their art, they did not want to transition to digital music. Because they didn't like the idea that somebody could simply buy the one song that they wanted and leave the rest of the album behind. Now, for some, I think that's a purely financial consideration. They wanted you to buy the whole album. But for other musicians, I genuinely believe that they had some artistic intent there, and they wanted you to listen to the entire album because that's the way they designed it. They intended you to listen from track one all the way to the end of the album as one set piece. Well, that's the way we want to look at the Psalms, not as an iTunes playlist, as some kind of just loose connection or loose collection of songs, one that doesn't necessarily connect with the other, but rather there is intention here. There is an organization. And there are psalms that are linked one to another purposefully, artistically. And in particular, we may not realize it at first, but Psalms 1 and 2 were meant to be read together. A lot of people don't realize this, but the chapter and verse divisions that we know of, and that's just a regular part of the scriptures for us, really weren't introduced until, say, the 14th or the 15th century. It's a really a late, if you will, a very late imposition upon the text. Now, in the one sense, I don't think that that's a bad thing. I like chapter and verse divisions because then you can refer to specific passages of scripture. But as you can well imagine, you might not necessarily stop reading a passage of scripture if you saw that it was to continue on. Now, I'm a very kind of process-oriented person. One of the things that I had to get used to, especially now that we have children, is it drives me nuts not to be able to finish a movie in one night. I want to see the whole thing all at once. Whereas now with being married and children, it takes us like 3 nights to watch a movie. You know, so you're like, well, let's watch 20 minutes. I'm really tired. Okay, let's finish this. Try to finish this tomorrow. That drives me nuts. Can you imagine sitting in a movie theater and you're watching a movie, say like one of the greatest movies ever made, The Empire Strikes Back? That's not a joke. I'm not sure why you guys are laughing. And can you imagine being in that movie and you see the chief villain, Darth Vader, and he says, Luke, I am your... What? Your cousin? Your uncle? I'm your biggest fan? What's he going to say? What's he going to say? You don't want to lose the rest of the story. You don't want to lose the rest of the story. And so in particular here, I think that we might have a tendency to look at Psalm 1. We read that and we stop. We think that it's a complete thought. And then we don't realize that, no, we're supposed to read Psalm 1 and 2 together. And that it's an entire literary unit. And so that's why I want us this morning here in the Sunday school time that we have to look at this together to get a sense of the bigger picture. All right. And so what we're going to do in the simplest of terms, and then we'll kind of fill in the details as we go on, is that I want you to remember this idea. This is the main idea. The righteous man of Psalm 1 is the same man who ascends the throne in Psalm 2. The righteous man of Psalm 1 is the same man who ascends the throne in Psalm 2. It's one unit. It's one unit. So in order to do this, what I want us to do is I want us to look at this as under three headings. First, I want us to look at it in terms of the promise that God gives. Secondly, the prophecy. And then third, the power. I felt very sermonically deficient this morning that I didn't have an alliteration for my 3 points. This time I do. Promise, prophecy, and power. Promise, prophecy, and power. And then I say, too, is that if at any point you have a question, just, you know, raise your hand. This is Sunday school, so we can be a little bit more informal. All right. First, let's take a look at the promise overall. I touched upon this in very brief way, but I want to be able to drill down into this in the Sunday school time. Is that before we can delve, I think, into the thick of Psalms 1 and 2, we want to back up a little bit and we want to look at the promise that God gives to David. Okay. Excuse me. In that, recall that Israel wanted a king. They wanted a king. They wanted to be like the surrounding nations. And so they chose with their eyes and they picked a tall and handsome, strapping young lad, so to speak. And they chose Saul. We all know how that turned out. It didn't turn out so well. And so when Yahweh chose Israel's king for them, he looked not on the outside, not at the exterior, but he looked on the inside. He looked at the man's heart. And he chose David, a man after God's own heart. Okay, and so David was a great king in many respects. A great king. But yet he was also a sinner. We know, for example, of his sin with Bathsheba. Okay, he committed adultery and even murder. We also know that David was a warrior and he killed many people. So that when David expressed his desire to build a temple for his faithful covenant Lord, God had another plan. God had another plan. And so what I want us to do is we'll look back at 2 Samuel again, as we did this morning, but hopefully a little bit more slowly so that we can look at some of these details. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God gives to him his own plan. He says, David, you've got good intentions, but let me tell you what I'm going to do. And so we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Okay, so here he promises one of his descendants is going to sit on his throne and it'll be eternal. Turn over to Psalm 89. Because in Psalm 89, we get some more inspired divine commentary. In Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, David says, you have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. So first thing to note here is that David, or the psalmist in Psalm 89, characterizes this promise that God makes in 2 Samuel chapter 7 as a covenant. And he says, it's a covenant promise that I'm going to establish your throne forever. Again, in Psalm 89, verse 12. In verse 12 of 2 Samuel, he says that this physical descendant, there's going to be a physical descendant of David. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, from 2 Samuel chapter 7. So David wanted to build a house. He says, no, one of your descendants, he's going to build a house. Verse 14, God would be a father to him and his heir would be a son. And so, again, this language gets picked up in Psalm 2:7, as we saw earlier this morning. Verse 15 from 2 Samuel chapter 7 says, if this heir departed from God's law, God would discipline him with the rod of men. So think of the successive line of David's descendants, those who sat upon the throne, how frequently God had to exercise discipline against them. Okay. But yet then through this heir, David's kingdom and his throne would be established forever. Now, there's a sense in which we can say that there was an anticipatory fulfillment, a provisional fulfillment of God's covenant with David. In what person? It's okay, you can talk. It's Solomon. Okay. So we begin to see there's a sense in which God says, well, the fulfillment of this promise will kind of look like this. Solomon. So here comes Solomon. But we would say, as we look at Solomon, close, but not quite. I can't tell you how many times when I'm trying to build something, or I have a wrench and I'm trying to see, is this the right wrench for the particular bolt that I'm trying to tighten? And as I try, I say, no, it's just a little bit too loose. No, it's just a little bit too tight. And I have to go and search for the right socket, for example, so that it fits just perfectly, because you don't want that socket to strip the bolt. I think that's the way we could look at Solomon. There's so many things where we would say it's close. But we would say, for example, that Solomon's reign didn't last eternally. It wasn't an eternal reign. Solomon, in fact, his reign was and his life was mired in idolatry and adultery with his legion of wives. His legion of wives. 1,000 wives. And in fact, in accordance with his covenantal promise, God disciplined Solomon by ultimately, according to 1 Kings chapter 11, taking the kingdom away from him. And then, of course, in the subsequent history of Israel's kings, most of Israel's kings were wicked and fell under God's disciplinary wrath. Nevertheless, we want to recognize that this promise that God makes to David constitutes the core, the promissory core of what we find in Psalms 1 and 2. And in particular, I think that the backdrop of the disobedient kings of Israel serves as the black backdrop, if you will, for the perfect righteous obedience of the one descendant of God, of David, that would actually do what God says, the one king, the one man. So let's keep that in mind. Are there any questions before we go here to look at the second point, which is the prophecy? If not, okay. All right. It's either clear as mud or clear as crystal. Let's hope it's crystal. All right. The prophecy. So second point here. Now, at this point in the story, you know, as you're thinking, you know, how often can you say, one of my dad's favorite phrases is we'd build something together. And he'd say, yeah, I say, Dad, is that good enough? He says, yeah, good enough for government work. It was just what he liked to say, that phrase. For those of you who are in government service, my apologies. but yeah, you know, close enough. You know, or the old saying, did you quite make it? Well, you know, yeah, close enough. Horseshoes, hand grenades, you know, close enough. So we might say, can't we just settle for a flawed hero? Can't we just settle for a flawed hero? You know, that seems to be the day. It's like I remember as a child growing up watching the Steve Reeves Superman. Right. And I liked that version. Maybe it's because I had great, you know, fond memories. I feel like I forget 90% of my life, but there are some things that stick. And putting that bike part on layaway is one of them. The Steve Reeves Superman is another one. And I like that Superman because he was flawless. He didn't have any kind of moral failings. He didn't have any weaknesses. He just stood there with his chest sticking out and he always did the right thing. Whereas nowadays, when we paint our superheroes and all of the comic book movies that they make, they're very flawed characters. You know, they have vices. They're not as perfect as we would like them to be. So we might think, well, can't we just settle for a flawed hero? Can't we say that David is good enough? Can't we say that, well, as problematic as Solomon is, can't we just settle for Solomon? Can't God draw straight lines with crooked sticks? And so this is where I think Psalm 1 enters the picture. Psalm 1 presents a sterling and shining image of one man. One man. And there's some technicalities in the Hebrew, but it's so important here is that some translations might want to say, blessed are the people. Because they want to say, well, we don't want to say blessed is the man, because if we say blessed is the man, then women might feel left out. And I always say, you know what? Let's let the Bible just speak on its own terms rather than trying to tweak it for fear that we offend people. And I always tell the women in my class, get used to it. You're a son of God. Don't wince because it doesn't say daughters, because it's important. You lose an important point here. What's the point that you lose? In ancient Israelite culture, it was the son who received the double portion of the inheritance. So by changing it to daughter, you're kind of stripping away the significance when it's addressing the women as sons. And then for the men in the class, I say, get used to it. You're the bride of Christ. Deal with it. It goes both ways. Okay, so it's not that the Bible is being sexist, but rather it's trying to tell us something on its own terms. And in the same way, we don't want to be so eager to change the text, because what happens in trying to be egalitarian, we lose the point, because the point here in Psalm 1 is it says, blessed is the man. There's one man in view here. It's not saying blessed are people, as true as that sentiment might be. It's not saying blessed is a man, as true as that might be, but rather it's saying blessed is the man. And notice that what this man does, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, there's important things to note here. You know, first of all, notice the description of the way that sin works. Notice that it goes from walking to standing to sitting. There's a progression there. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said that the path and the road to hell is not a cliff face, but it's a gradual, indiscernible descent. And there's a sense in which you can almost see the imagery there. Walking, stopping, and sitting. It's kind of like as your interest grows, as your curiosity gets picked, you slow down and you eventually stop. But this is not the conduct of this one righteous man. He is not led into such considerations. He's not interested in engaging with the wicked, nor sinners, nor the scoffers. And in fact, according to Psalm 1, verse 6, the psalmist tells us that this is a righteous man. This is a righteous man. So in other words, his path is one that continually walks on the road of righteousness. Now, righteousness is an important concept for us to grasp, because so often I think we can understand the idea that, well, we understand what it means to be unrighteous. That's when you break the law. But so often, I think we think of righteousness in terms of being not guilty. That's not what righteousness is. Righteousness is a positive fulfillment of the law. A positive fulfillment of the law. Think of it in these terms. I come from California. I live there. And it's the left coast for a reason. In that, imagine if on my way here, I get pulled over by a police officer. The rental car company gave me what looks like a red ice cream truck. I'm not sure why they decided to rent me that vehicle. But I get pulled over and the officer says, sir, I think you were speeding. And I say, well, actually, sir, I think you're mistaken. I'm not guilty. I was driving 1 mile beneath the speed limit. Far from being not guilty, I've actually gone above and beyond what the law requires. Well, how so? Well, I'm driving a hybrid. And so I'm saving gasoline. My carbon footprint is really small. And in addition, there were some people that needed a car ride or needed a carpool. So I am saving even more carbon because I'm giving these people a ride. This kind of illustration works great in California. Maybe not so much here in Grand Rapids. But you get the idea. It's the idea of not violating the law, but going above and beyond what the law requires so that you are positively fulfilling it. Think, for example, when the book of James says to violate one part of the law is to violate the whole law. But when it comes to righteousness, it's the idea of positively fulfilling it all. Positively fulfilling it all. And so in this sense, when the psalmist says in verse 6, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous," it contrasts this one man who does not walk, does not stand, does not sit with sinners, which the psalmist characterizes as the wicked, as those who perish. And by contrast, his way is righteous. His way is righteous. Now, taking these two passages together, Psalms 1 and 2, I think we can say that it's because of this one man's righteous conduct that God anoints him and installs him. He installs him as God's anointed. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" It's because of his obedience that this obedience qualifies him to ascend the throne. Remember, one of David's descendants would ascend the throne, but all of David's descendants, with the exception of one, were sinful. But there was one descendant who was not sinful, who was perfectly righteous. And so when it says, "I will tell of the decree," I mentioned this in the message, that this is interchangeable. This term decree is interchangeable with the term covenant. You can translate this. You could paraphrase this. "I will tell of the covenant." But what covenant? Well, I think it's referring back to the Davidic promise of 2 Samuel chapter 7 that Psalm 89 characterizes as a covenant. One of the descendants would sit on the throne. And so this prophecy of Psalms 1 and 2 looks back upon that covenantal promise of 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2. And as I mentioned again in the worship service, it says, "I will tell the decree, you are my son." So that's the first phrase that we want to take note of. And that, I believe, draws its inspiration, if you will, from 2 Samuel 7:14. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." This is that covenantal promise. So here it tells of the intimate relationship between father and son. God the Father, God the Son, but here in terms of the relationship between God and the King of Israel. I think we find this very type of language reflected in other portions of the Scriptures. Think, for example, of the baptism of Christ. What is it that God the Father bellows out of the heavens as his Son comes up from the water? Yeah, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You know, so I think that, in fact, New Testament scholars say that here in the Gospel of Matthew, that Matthew, in that statement that he captures as God the Father says this about his Son, that he is echoing or alluding to among a number of passages. But one in particular is Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. And in particular, what's instructive about that is in Matthew chapter 3, verses 15 and following. Jesus says to John the Baptist, when John the Baptist objects, he says, "No, me baptize you. You should be baptizing me." He says, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Even here, he's fulfilling his Father's will. He's being obedient to him. He is being the obedient man of Psalm 1. And this is why God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You find this, again, think of this in terms of the big picture, in terms of obedience and enthronement. Obedience and ascending the throne. Can anybody think of another passage of Scripture where you find that big pattern, that big picture, if you will? Obedience and enthronement. And I'll help you. Say, think of Paul's epistles. Okay, think of Paul's epistles that begin with a P. Think it's only one of two. What's that? Yes, Philippians 2. There's that same pattern. Listen to Philippians 2:8 and following. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him that is the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The fact here is that Paul paints that same picture in terms of obedience and enthronement. But what is especially noteworthy here is that he says Jesus Christ. Now, I think for us as, you know, New Testament believers, we're so used to hearing the words Jesus Christ that it almost is as if Christ is his last name. John Smith, Jesus Christ. Nice to meet you. Okay, good. But that's not at all. Christ is a title. You know, in fact, I give my students this exercise. I tell them, whenever you read Jesus Christ, don't say Jesus Christ. Say Jesus, the Anointed One. And as you think, for example, from Psalm chapter 2, you know, where it says, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against Yahweh, and against his anointed, his Christ. Here, Paul is connecting this obedience and enthronement overall pattern with Jesus, the anointed. If you were an Old Testament saint, or if you were a New Testament Christian sitting under the reading of Paul's letter, you would have been dialed in ideally to the frequencies, to the terms, to the words and the patterns of the Old Testament. You would have heard that Jesus, the anointed, and you would have thought of Psalm 2. You would make these connections intuitively. You know, just to give you an illustration, one of the faculty members with whom I work is an Old Testament professor. And he tells the story that he was interacting with his Hebrew professor, and his Hebrew professor happened to be a Jewish rabbi. And he asked him a question about the book of Jeremiah. And without looking at his Old Testament Hebrew text, he answered the question. And he says, well, yes, you know. And he stopped for a second and he said, wait a minute, you didn't look at your Old Testament. Do you have that passage memorized? And he says, yeah. He says, okay. And then they kept on going and talking, and then a few minutes went by. And after they were continued to converse, he says, wait a minute, just a second. Hold on. Do you have the whole book of Jeremiah memorized? And the professor said, yeah. Wow. And so he was just stunned that he had, you know, had the whole Old Testament book of Jeremiah memorized. In Hebrew, nonetheless. And so then they kept on talking and talking and going on. And then he just stopped all of a sudden and then asked, wait a minute, how much of the Old Testament do you have memorized? And it was a silence. And he says, do you have the whole Old Testament memorized in Hebrew? And his professor said, yeah. He says, can I test you? I said, sure. And he started firing passages left and right. And just he had the whole Old Testament in Hebrew memorized. You know, so in this sense, having the scriptures in our hands is a blessing. I don't want to, you know, I don't want you walking out of here thinking, well, Fesco thinks that it's bad that we have our copies of the scriptures. But there is a downside. The downside to this is that we probably don't memorize as much of it as we, you know, Christians used to have to memorize. So much so, they say that Zwingli in the 16th century memorized the entire New Testament in Greek. Why? Because it was very expensive to own these things. So what's the best way to be able to keep it with you is to memorize it. And so that's why I say that if you were sitting under the reading of Paul's letter and you were an Old Testament Jew who had become a Christian and you were faithful, chances are you would commit massive portions of the Old Testament to memory. And this is something that the screens are only making more difficult for us to use and to memorize these things. Why do I need to memorize it if I have it right here? So that when he says in Philippians chapter 2, Jesus Christ, the one who is obedient unto the point of death, even death on the cross, and therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I think minds would have naturally been drawn back to Psalms 1 and 2. This obedient man who ascends the throne of Israel. And in particular, just to kind of reinforce that, I want you to turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Because what Psalms 1 and 2 represent, and especially Psalm 2, is it is a coronation psalm. Or a psalm of royal, a royal psalm, because it speaks of the inauguration of the king. And in particular, notice Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning in verse 14. And I want you to listen and think as to how this echoes the patterns that we find, or at least it anticipates, I should say, the patterns that we find in Psalms 1 and 2. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. Verse 15, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many houses, horses for himself, or cause many people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. It's almost kind of like that's the anti-Solomon section. But then it says in verse 18, now listen carefully. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him. And he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of his law, of this law, and these statutes, and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So the king was supposed to copy the law. And then supposed to do it. To what end? To long life in the land. And so now here comes in Psalms 1 and 2, the righteous man, who because of his obedience, he ascends the throne. And what does he secure? Long life for his people. Indeed, as the New Testament shines greater light, we would say, even eternal life. And you see that very transition, because here the righteous man ascends the throne, but then in Psalm 2:8, because of his righteousness, because he is now king, Psalm 2:8, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. I think that even anticipates Paul's language there, that Jesus Christ, because of his obedience unto the point of death, even death on the cross, he has the name that is above every name. Globally, his name is the greatest. And I think we even find echoes of this in the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. All right, so if that is the promise, and then secondly, the prophecy, what third would we say about the power? What are the implications of this passage for the church and for our individual Christian walk? I'm reading a book that says that it's so important that as we read a passage of Scripture, that we recognize that we're not simply just reading history, but rather we actually enter into the text itself and we participate in the reality of what the Scriptures are teaching us because of our union with Christ. So that this isn't just another history text, but it's actually telling us who we are and to whom it is that we are united. And so in this sense, we can say that in a word, Psalms 1 and 2 present the power of the gospel unto salvation. First for the Jew and then for the Greek. Because it speaks of the one Messiah who brings about redemption. It speaks of the Christ, the Anointed. And our place is clear. Now, here's where I want you to see how Psalms 1 and 2 belong together. This is one of the pieces of evidence. It's not just that we find two themes, the idea of a righteous man and then the righteous man ascending the throne, but literally they fit together. Notice Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners. Nor stands in the way of sinners. Then notice Psalm 2:12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. It begins with speaking of sinners in the way, and it concludes with saying, kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way of sinners. These are the two bookends that bring Psalms 1 and 2 together. So plain and simple, if these two psalms belong together, that the righteous man of Psalm 1 is the one who ascends the throne, and he is the one whom God installs on his holy hill in Zion. And the psalm concludes there in verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Plain and simple, the main thrust of Psalm 1 and 2 is to seek shelter in the anointed man, in the righteous man, in the King, in the Son of God, that to take shelter in him, to seek the forgiveness of our sins in him. If you don't seek shelter in Christ, well, notice what he does with the wicked in Psalm 2:9. He breaks them with a rod of iron and dashes them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Or Psalm 1:5, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So, you know, what I always tell my students, and I used to tell my church this as well, because it was my goal to preach through the Psalter, the whole Psalter, and I only got through book one, Psalms 1 through 41, before I had to, move to California to take up my responsibilities at the seminary. But I always tell my church this, anybody that will listen, is that when you look at the Old Testament in particular, you first want to ask the question, how does this text first connect to Christ? That's the first and most important question. But then the next follow-up question is, then how does the text relate to me? Too many people in the church want to ask that second question first. How does this text speak of me? I say, no. You do want to get there, but first ask, how does it connect to Christ? So first, it connects to Christ in terms that he is the righteous man. He is the one who has ascended. He is the one in whom, now comes your question, how does it connect to me? He is the one in whom you must seek shelter. The one who would deliver you from the wrath of God. Because unlike the one righteous man who didn't walk with sinners, who didn't stand in the counsel of the wicked, who didn't sit with the scoffers, he was righteous. We do stand, we do walk, we do sit with sinners, and we have taken counsel together with them. We are in desperate need of the redemption that comes only through Christ. And so therefore, one of the chief, I think, points here is that we should repent of our sin and seek shelter in Christ. You know, theologians of the past call Christ the embassy of peace. The embassy of peace. You know, so this is the very reason of our existence. But what we should realize is that even though Christ has ascended his throne and he reigns and rules from Zion, which in terms of the message this morning, we would characterize it as this is the already of the new heavens and the new earth. This is an existing reality now. As Paul says in Ephesians 1, we are seated with Christ right now in the heavenly places in Him. You are sons and daughters of the King. You are redeemed. But notice the response to the obedient son in Psalm 2. The obedient man of Psalm 1, he does not sit, he does not stand, he does not walk with the wicked, with the scoffers. But then what is the response? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. You know, so often it's the case that we think that, well, shouldn't people respond positively to obedience? And unfortunately, the answer is no. Maybe you've experienced this before, but if you go to visit with family and the family members don't go to church on Sundays, maybe they're not believers or they're lapsed believers, and you get up Sunday morning and you get dressed to go to church, and they say, well, where are you going? Well, I'm going to church. Well, what do you think you are? Holier than thou? Holier than me? And I always want to respond, well, actually, yes, I am. But that's neither here nor there. I'm going to church. All you have to do is want to obey the Lord and people will look down upon you or even persecute you. Well, this is the nature of the world's response to Christ, the one obedient man. You know, to put it in the crassest of terms, what happens if you go into a dirty home that has roaches, you turn on the light, the roaches all scatter. Well, that's what happens when you shine the light of the gospel, the light of righteousness upon wickedness. Sinners do not want to respond in obedience and in submission, but rather they scurry back for the darkness, or they want to eliminate the source of the light. And so in this respect, this is how we can say that as those of us who are united to Christ, just as they tried to persecute and they even killed the Lord's anointed, they took counsel together, they plotted against Christ and Pilate and the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they crucified Him. Well, this is the kind of response that we can expect from the unbelieving world. So in this sense, it sets our hopes on the heavens as Christ is seated there and reigning and ruling. But it also equips us, I think, to help us to understand how it is that the world will respond to us. You know, as Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount, we will be persecuted because as they persecuted Him, they will persecute us as well. But yet, and this is where we see this, and we'll look at this tonight, is that there's a sense in which you stand on the peak of Psalm 2. You stand on the peak of Psalm 2, the enthronement of the King. And then it's almost as if it's anticlimactic because then Psalms 3, Psalms 4, Psalms 5, Psalms 6 and 7, you descend into the valley of the shadow of death. How could you have this triumphant peak and then descend into the darkness of suffering and persecution and the wicked trying to oppress the righteous man of Psalm 1? Well, just as you descend into the valley of the shadow of death, Psalm 8, you emerge from that valley into a peak of glory and praise and thanksgiving as the psalmist gives praise for the glory that he has given to the Son of Man. And that's the overall pattern. There's a sense in which that's the overall arc and pattern that you see throughout the Psalter. It begins on praise and it ends in Psalm 150 on praise. And in between, there are a lot of ups and downs. Well, that, in a sense, I think, gives us the very nature of the Christian life. As those of us who are united to Christ, we know that we have these great assurances of hope, of redemption, of resurrection from the dead, the forgiveness of our sins, the assurance and the peace that Christ instills and gives to us through His word. But those are the things that come to us in the reality of a sin-fallen world as we struggle, as we are persecuted, as we seek to serve Him and to put to death the body of sin that we carry about. But what this, I hope, should instill in us is that it should give us great hope. Because though the peoples of the earth, they plot and they want to try to overthrow the Lord and His anointed, they will not succeed. They will not succeed. As you look into the world, you know, you can look at the internet and you can see how really kind of topsy-turvy the world is these days. It's gotten to the point where I literally don't like looking at the news. I mean, it's just it's so depressing at times. Although my family and I recently went to the Nixon Presidential Library, and one of the tour guides there, he noted, he said, you know, things seem to be a bit crazy now. He says, but they weren't as crazy as they were back in the 60s. It was even crazier back then. And as I began to think about it, I was like, yeah, I think he's probably right. Now, granted, I have only read about that and not something I've personally experienced. But in the face of all of the seeming chaos, take hope. The Lord has installed His anointed on Mount Zion, the one righteous man. You know, for those who are suffering, for those who are lost even, hold out to them the hope of the obedience of the one righteous man, the one that God has installed in Zion. Encourage them to take refuge in Him. And when we say, and I think when the psalmist says take refuge in Him, I believe it is not only for the forgiveness of our sins, the hope of eternal life, but I also believe it is solace and peace and rest in the midst of trials and persecution. Finding refuge in Christ can be a tremendous blessing. And in that respect, too, we should also pray for boldness and courage that we would herald this message. And that unbelievers would want to ultimately seek shelter in Christ, and that they, too, would want to kiss the Son lest He be angry at them. So rejoice in this, beloved in Christ, that we don't have to settle for an imperfect hero. We don't have to settle for that great man who has significant flaws. But rather, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfect in every way. And as the psalmist says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seats of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. That this is the man who ascended the throne. Rejoice that God has been faithful to David to set David's heir upon His throne, and He has fulfilled His promises that His son would ascend to Zion's throne. And in the end, seek shelter in Christ, because that's the only place where we find peace. That is the only place where we find redemption. For Christ, the righteous man of Psalm 1, is the one who sits and reigns in Psalm 2, and He is our embassy of peace. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Father God, we give You thanks that indeed You have sent Your Son, that You have fulfilled Your covenant promise to David, that one of His heirs, one of His sons, sits upon the throne of Israel even now. We pray that You would fill our hearts with hope, that You would enable us to seek shelter in Him for the forgiveness of our sins, that we would submit to His authority and kiss Him. And in so doing, that we would receive not only the forgiveness of our sins, but also the hope of eternal life. But we also pray, O Lord, in the midst of the storms of this life and of the world around us, that You would give us hope, knowing that Christ reigns on high, that we serve a risen Savior who reigns in the midst of His enemies. Help us to remember that this is our King, and that we are connected to Him through our union with Christ. And in so doing, O Lord, fill our hearts with hope and courage in the face of evil, courage in the face of trials, and great hope in the face of the difficulties of this life. so that in the midst of all of these things, you would bring glory to your name and you would further conform us to the image of your Son, that one righteous man. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.